This message, titled Wise Men from the East, from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, as a child, I remember my parents had a nativity set that they would bring out on certain seasons and occasions, and it was a multi-pieced nativity set. And as a child, my very favorite figures among that nativity set were three kings. Three kings. And of course, anybody that looked at this set instantaneously knew that they were kings. That's because they wore royal robes that were bedecked with plastic gems. They had crowns on their head. And in this multi-figure set that my parents had, these three kings were accompanied by camels. And even saying that, even describing that in part this morning, I imagine that many of us, most of us, maybe even all of us, have seen something similar. And of all the figures of that nativity set, it was really those three kings that as a child caught my intrigue and my imagination more than anything else. And of course, I'm not alone. I'm not alone in a person that has been intrigued and imagined many things about those men. In the history of the Christian tradition, the Magi from the East, those men led to Bethlehem by a star, have been the subject of near endless storytelling. A storytelling dating back well over 1,000 years in artistic works. Storytelling through songs and through carols that have been written. Storytelling in literature and in poems that have been penned for more than 1,000 years. People have been intrigued by the Magi from the East, and story upon story has been collected and retold. So many times, and exerting such a near universal influence on people, that there are many people, brothers and sisters, who probably don't know when they come to think about the Magi from the East, do not know how to separate biblical fact from fiction, because story upon story has been told. And I open this morning not to set a tone of being a bit of a curmudgeon, but I open this morning with a note of caution, because more and more, brothers and sisters, more and more, it's becoming a common practice for people to embellish the biblical witness. For people to begin to fill in the blanks where the scriptures seem silent. And there are those who would treat that, perhaps, the way that we treat artistic liberty and artistic license. Saying, well, you know, we're not going against what the Bible says. We're just trying to be a little more creative. And brothers and sisters, we need to be very cautious with an attitude like that. Because perhaps we betray ourselves when we think that we need to add creativity and imagination to the witness of Scripture and betray perhaps in our hearts a dissatisfaction, a discontentedness with what God has said and what God has not said. Imagination, brothers and sisters, imagination cannot add to or improve the witness of Scripture. And oftentimes, the creative license we may want to take detracts from the actual message of the Bible. And I say that this morning because we need to appreciate, as we come to this well-known narrative, we need to appreciate where the Holy Spirit has remained silent. God has not, in Matthew's gospel, or anywhere else in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to tell us how many magi came to visit Christ. The Holy Spirit has not seen fit to tell us the exact season in Jesus' childhood when these magi from the East came. The Holy Spirit has not found it to be a detail that is necessary for us to know their country of origin. What country did they come from? What country did they travel from? The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, has not spoken, perhaps, with the detail we might desire on the details of the Star of Bethlehem. And the Holy Spirit has certainly not named these magi from the East. The Spirit in the biblical witness has been silent. And we need, brothers and sisters, to respect the silence of God. And we need to learn to be careful with speculative creativity. And so this morning, as we come to these magi led by the star to Bethlehem, we won't speculate about them, but I want to learn a little something about them from the biblical witness. I want to learn about them, and then secondly this morning, learn from them. What can we learn about the magi, and what can we learn from them? Those will be my 2 points this morning. And so first and foremost, I want us, in looking at Matthew's gospel, to learn about these magi. To learn about them. If you search the pages of Scripture, these 12 verses that we've read this morning, these 12 verses are the only verses in all the Bible that speak to these men. Luke's gospel, the only other gospel that gives us an account of the birth in the infancy of Jesus, Luke is silent on this. Luke tells us about the angels in heaven that burst forth in praise at the birth of Christ. Luke tells us about the shepherds that come and visit the Christ child. Luke does not tell us about these men. Matthew's is the only witness. These 12 verses are all we have about these men. And as Matthew records this history, as he writes his gospel, here's how he introduces us to these men in verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And we don't need creativity, we don't need imagination to appreciate what Matthew actually tells us concerning these men. And what is it that we learn about these magi? We learn from them, or we learn about them first, brothers and sisters. We learn about where they are from. Where they are from. Matthew tells us in verse 1, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men from the east. Now, we need to think about why Matthew identifies them in that way. He does not identify them by their country of origin. He doesn't tell us that they came from Persia. He doesn't tell us that they came from Babylon. He doesn't tell us that they came from the Orient. He tells us they came from the East. Matthew is not interested, can I put it this way, he's not interested in their country, but he is interested in their direction, the direction from which they came. And we might ask the question this morning as we come to this gospel, well, why? Why that detail? Why does Matthew identify these men as coming from the east? Well, he does this, brothers and sisters, if we're going to learn to appreciate this, he does this because the eastward direction, biblically speaking, is symbolic. There's a symbolism to it. The eastward direction is, in a very real sense, in the testimony of Scripture, it serves in many ways as a metaphor. A metaphor. And what do I mean by that? Well, you can think this morning of the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. You remember in Moses' opening history of the foundation of this world, God creates Adam. And after God creates Adam, he builds the Garden of Eden, and he places Adam in the Garden of Eden, and there he provides for him a suitable helpmate in Eve, his wife, and Adam and Eve are called to live and to propagate the Garden of Eden. But, of course, you know the tragic history. We know the tragic history that our first parents, our head of humanity, Adam himself, eats of the forbidden fruit of the tree. And God comes, and here Adam he's interrupted fellowship with God, hasn't he? Moses tells us in the book of Genesis that before sin entered into the world, it was in the garden that God would come in the cool of the day, and he would walk with Adam and Eve. He would have fellowship, and he would have communion with them. And then Adam, in his transgression and in his rebellion, he shatters that fellowship. He shatters it. And then you remember in Genesis 3, as God comes and he pronounces judgment, he curses the serpent. He names the judgments upon Adam and Eve. And then Moses tells us this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, Moses tells us that that fellowship between God and man having been broken, in Genesis 3:24, God drove the man out of Eden. But that's not all that Moses says. He says he drove the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What we are actually told there is Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, this garden of fellowship with God, and they are cast out to the east of Eden, their fellowship with God having been broken. And then if you just fast forward a little bit and you think and continue to think of Genesis's history, Adam and Eve's sons, who many of us know that history, Cain and Abel, and the way in which Cain, having a sacrifice that is not accepted because it's not made in faith, and Cain burns in anger against his brother Abel, and Cain slays his brother. Cain becomes the first murderer. He kills his brother. And you remember, perhaps, in Genesis 4, the judgment that God brings upon Cain for spilling innocent Abel's blood. And then in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, Moses, in recounting that history, tells us this. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Adam and Eve are expelled to the east of Eden, and Cain brings that a step further east from that garden of fellowship in the presence of the Lord. And we can trace this out in other ways as well, in Genesis chapter 11. As humanity is preparing to build what we know to be the Tower of Babel, that tower that was to be built to God, recognizing human achievement and human honor and human glory. And in Genesis 11, verse 2, we are told, as people migrated to the east, they began to make these plans and blueprints to usurp God. You see, my point, brothers and sisters, my point is this, that in the biblical witness, the eastward direction, more than a compass point, more than a cardinal direction, the eastward direction is symbolic, and it is a metaphor. It is a metaphor for a place of spiritual darkness and death, cut off from God, cut off from life, cut off from hope, alienated from fellowship and life in God. So that what is being communicated to us here, brothers and sisters, in Matthew chapter 2, this is where these men are from. They're from the East. They're from a place that does not know the fellowship and the communion that is to be had with the one true and living God. In many ways, these Gentile men represent fallen humanity. Fallen humanity in their sin and in their unrighteousness. And it's these men who are led to Bethlehem. So that's the first thing we learn about them from Matthew. We learn where they are from. They are from the East. Another thing we learn about these men, according to Matthew, we learn not only where they are from, but we learn who they are. Who they are. Again, in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, and then here it is, wise men. Wise men. Now maybe you know, if you're familiar with biblical vocabulary, you may know that the word used there literally is the word magi. The word magi. It's a word that is not used often in the New Testament. There are a couple other people in the pages of the New Testament who are called a magi. You can think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. The magician, Simon the magician. He was a magi. That's the word that's used of him. But we are told here in verse 1, these men, they're wise men. They're magi. And of course, there's all kinds of questions. Well, what is a wise man? What is a magi? What does this word refer to, and what does it mean? Well, certainly, without any ambiguity and no question about it, they're not kings. Magi were not kings. These men led from the East are not of royal blood. But what are the magi? Where do we go to try to understand something of this? Well, maybe again, if we think in Old Testament context, maybe this morning you remember Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And Daniel, you might remember, is exiled, isn't he? And ironically enough, he's exiled to the East. He's exiled to Babylon. And there in Babylon, as a young man, Daniel rises to prominence. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, he rises to prominence because he is known as a man in whom the Spirit of God is. He's a man with wisdom and discernment and insight. And in Daniel chapter 2, he puts that on full display in doing what? He interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Whereas all of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men could not interpret his dreams, Daniel could. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48... we read that Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel was able to do that, we read Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Babylon was a kingdom with many wise men. And we know later from Daniel chapter 5 that those wise men of Babylon, they included sorcerers, they included enchanters, they included those who interpreted dreams. They also included those who were astronomers and astrologers. Now what is an astronomer? What is astrology? Not to give too much of a science lesson this morning, but an astronomer is one who studies the stars. They study the heavenly bodies above us. That's the science of astronomy, and astrology is seeking to interpret the events of this world in terms of what the heavenly bodies seem to speak and to declare. And it's especially as we come to Matthew's gospel and we read about these men who are called wise men, given the prominence that the star has in this narrative, these wise men who come to visit Jesus fall into that group of magi, those wise men who were astronomers and astrologers. And maybe to gain a little bit of sympathy for them this morning, to understand something of their life's work and their commitment, we should note that these men, these wise men, brothers and sisters, they are those who look into the mysteries of the universe and try to understand and try to have discernment and knowledge and insight, who try to gain wisdom in this world. They are men who see the puzzles and the perplexities all around us, and they seek to find answers to the questions that so many of us ask. You know, in some ways, somebody said, and I think it's a fair characterization, if you want to think of these wise men, think of them in these terms. They are scientific theologians. They are trying to understand this world, but they inevitably have a theological bent to that. And that's who they are, these astronomers, these astrologers who come seeking Christ. They are individuals who are trying to figure things out. So that's the second thing we learn about these men. The third thing that we learn from Matthew about these men, not only where they're from, who they are, but we learn how it is that they come to Jerusalem. Again, in Matthew's own words, in verse 2, we read that these wise men came. They came to Jerusalem and they began to ask this question: where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. We saw his star. I don't know about you this morning, but at least for me, those two simple words, his star, are words that multiply all manner of questions in my own mind. What on earth is this star? Why is this star called his star? Why is this star identified with the one whom they name King of the Jews? And the truth is, again, respectfully, we need to honor the silence of the Holy Ghost. He doesn't get into those details for us, only saying that these astronomers, these astrologers, these men who studied the heavens were led to Jerusalem by the rising of his star. And of course, the questions abound. What is this star? Is it a constellation? Is it a comet? Is it the aligning of planets in the heavens above? Or is it something altogether different? You know, one of the things that you see throughout this narrative is this unexpected star rises, and it actually leads these wise men to Jerusalem. And then we read in the 9th verse of this chapter that after they meet with King Herod, the star again, it again appears, it again rises, and then it stops over the place where Christ is. Perhaps leading us to understand maybe it's not a constellation, it's not a comet, it's not the alignment of planets, but it is something very particular given to these men who were given to the study of the stars. But if we can put it this way this morning, they are saying, aren't they? They are saying, this is how we have come to this place. And it's remarkable that they're led by this star. It's remarkable for this reason, brothers and sisters. Can I frame it in these terms this morning? That these men from the east, these men far removed from Jerusalem, far removed from Bethlehem, far removed from the light of the events that are unfolding, are led by creation to come to Jerusalem. It's as if in this moment in history, God is harnessing his creation to do what creation was created to do, to lead us away from ourselves and to the one who is the creator of all. In one sense, what we find in the Star of Bethlehem, mysterious as it is, we find creation in all of its purity, doing what creation was intended to do, to bring men and women to God. But you notice, and we have to appreciate the nuance and the detail, when we ask this question, how did they come? It's not sufficient to simply say, well, they were led by a star. Because what we find, as we read Matthew here, the star leads them to Jerusalem. And then for all intents and purposes, these wise men seem to hit a dead end. They're in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, they begin to ask the question, well, where is he? Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star, we saw it, so now where is he? The star, in many ways, seems insufficient at this point. And then you remember, perhaps, the way that the story unfolds. Herod himself hears of it, and Herod begins to ask the question, well, where is the Christ? Where is this one who has been born king? And Herod has to turn where? He turns, as we read in verse 4, he assembles together the chief priests and the scribes, and Herod inquires of them, the same question the Magi are asking, where was the Christ to be born? And the chief priests and the scribes tell Herod, he's born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summons the wise men, and he tells them what? He tells them what the scriptures say. My point in that, brothers and sisters, is that this star leads these men, creation leads these men only so far. But they are also led by the testimony of the prophets. They are led by the testimony of the word of God. And they hasten their way to Bethlehem. The star reappears. It settles over the place where Christ is. It's an incredible little picture that these wise men are led by creation. And they are led by the scriptures to come to the one who is the Christ. That's the third thing we learn about these Magi. The final thing we learn about them, the final thing, where are they from? Who are they? How did they come? And the final thing we learn about them is why they come. Why do they come to Jerusalem? Why do they come to Bethlehem? Well, in their own words, we read in verse 2, for we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. We have come to worship. The word worship is a word, maybe you know this, as it's used here, it means to fall down prostrate, to fall down and give homage to one who is greater. And this is what the wise men say. This is why we have come. You know, they don't tell Herod, do they? And this is where so much of the focus usually falls. They don't say, well, Herod, we have come in order to bestow gifts upon this child, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. No, they say we have come to worship him. And then Matthew tells us in verse 11, when they find Christ, that is exactly what they do. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They paid him honor. They paid him homage. And we need to understand, the force of this, brothers and sisters. We need to understand that what these Magi are recorded as doing is exemplary. You know, it's interesting because in a few pages in Matthew's gospel, we're gonna hear about the temptation of Christ. in Matthew chapter 4, and maybe you remember the way in which Satan tempts Christ. In the third temptation, Satan says to Christ, "Bow down to me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world." And what is Jesus' response to the devil as he stands toe to toe with him in the wilderness? Jesus says, "No, as it is written, you shall worship God alone." You shall worship God alone. So that when we come here and we see these wise men led to Bethlehem by this star and by the word of God, as they fall down and they worship him, they are falling down and they are worshiping him, brothers and sisters, because they know who he is. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And they are ascribing and giving to this child the worship that is due to God alone. They have come to worship him. And that's what we know. That's what we learn about these wise men. They are men from the East. They are those who study the world and creation in seeking answers to the perplexities of the world around us. They are led by a star and by the scriptures of God, and they have come to worship Jesus. That's what we learn about them. But then in the second place this morning, what do we learn from them? Why does Matthew, in his gospel, in his account of the good news of Jesus Christ, write to us concerning these wise men? Because there are lessons for you and I to be learned from these men, to learn from them. And what is it that we are intended by the mind of the Spirit to learn from these wise men? Well, in short order, there are four lessons the wise men teach us. They teach us first, brothers and sisters, there is no place you can go that is beyond the reach of God's grace. There is no place you can go that is beyond the reach of God's grace. You know, sometimes when we think of the history of humanity, we have been taught, haven't we, to think in terms of progress. To think in terms of progress, that as humanity, we are progressing, we are getting better, and ever and always we are getting better. But a biblical understanding of human history, can I frame it this way this morning? A true biblical history of humanity, brothers and sisters, is about our eastward drift, our running headlong into sin and into unrighteousness and into rebellion and spiritual ignorance and spiritual darkness and eternal death. That's the history of humanity. The history of humanity is how sinful men can become and are. And yet the wise men, these eastward men in a world of darkness, have the light of Jesus Christ shine upon them to teach us, brothers and sisters, there is no place you can go that is beyond the grace of God. This is what God delights to do. This is what God delights in. He delights in saving sinners. You think of the way that the Apostle Paul, decades later, the Apostle Paul entrusted with this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You think of the way in which Paul writes of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. The word reconciled, you know what reconciled means, right? To bring together two disparate parties, to bring together those who are at odds, who are alienated from one another. who have broken fellowship and broken communion. And Paul is saying, this is what God has done through Christ. He has reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There is no place, there is no spiritual darkness, there is no sin in this life into which you can go where the gospel of reconciliation does not hold forth the inestimable grace of Jesus Christ. And so we learn that from the wise men. We learn from the wise men, secondly, brothers and sisters. We learn from the wise men the way, if I can say it this way, the way in which we deal with the perplexities of life. These wise men are seeking answers, aren't they, to the questions that abound in our world, to the perplexities and the puzzles that face us on a grand scale and on a daily scale. In our daily routines, questions and puzzles and perplexities that we rack our minds over. And the wise men stand to teach us this, brothers and sisters, that the answers to the perplexities of life, the answers to the questions you have, are not found in moving away from Jesus. They are only found in moving toward him. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says of the church at Colossae that he prayed for them that they would have the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't know what perplexities and questions you have in your heart, but the answers will never be found moving away from Christ. They will only be found in moving toward him in whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wise men, we learn from them, thirdly, we learn from them not only to value, brothers and sisters, the providence of God. These men are led by this star. They are led by the providence of God. And what a thing it would have been for these men on that time when the star had appeared to turn a blind eye to the hand of God in the created world. To see a star arise and to say, I have nothing to do with it. And to go lay their head on a pillow and remain where they were. They're led by the providence of God. But they are ultimately led by the scriptures. That whatever God's providence in their life could bring them to, they needed the scriptures. They needed the prophetic message of Micah to get them fully to Christ. And it's a simple point, but it's a point in which we need, brothers and sisters, to stand firmly upon. And that is our need for the Word of God. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You remember what he says to Timothy. Timothy, you have known since infancy the scriptures that are able to make you wise. Make you wise unto salvation. The wisdom of these men is found in the wisdom of God's word. And then finally this morning, the fourth lesson we learn from these wise men. Brothers and sisters, the fourth lesson is this. The greatest thing that you can give to Jesus is your worship. The greatest thing that you can give to Christ is worship. These magi come with other gifts, don't they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But what would it have been if all they did was present this child with these kingly royal gifts? What would it have gained them? Nothing. Nothing until they, in humility and awestruck joy, fall down to worship the one who is Emmanuel. The greatest thing you can give to Christ is worship, ascribing to him the worth and the value of who he is. Never be mistaken by that. Brothers and sisters, you could empty your bank account in writing checks and giving money to charitable donations and seeking to meet the needs of people. But if you don't worship Jesus, it's of no effect. You can raise a well-ordered family with well-behaved and mannered children, bringing them up to be polite boys and polite girls who, relatively speaking, are decent human beings in a sociopathic culture. But if you don't worship Jesus, it's to no effect. You can serve with every ounce of strength that is within your body, giving of your gifts and your talents and your time and your energy. But if you don't worship Jesus, it is to no effect. These wise men come at the end of the day not simply to bestow gold and frankincense and myrrh upon Jesus Christ, but that they might fall down and worship him and proclaim him as the King of Kings. The greatest thing you can give to Jesus is worship. And here's the thing, once again, brothers and sisters, as we turn the pages of this gospel, we are going to learn every one of these lessons a dozen times over. We are going to see again and again that Christ has come into the world to save the greatest of sinners. We are going to see again and again the way in which people come to Christ in the perplexities and the puzzlements of life, and he alone is the answer. We are going to find in the pages of this gospel a constant orientation around the Word of God itself. Matthew telling us every step of the way in which Jesus Christ is the answer to all and the sum and the substance of all that has been revealed. And we are going to hear the testimony of countless people won by free and sovereign grace, who reorient their lives not around the treasures and the riches of this pitiful world, but around honoring and esteeming and worshiping Jesus Christ. In many ways, the lessons from these magi are the lessons of the whole of this gospel. And we need, again, as it has been insisted upon, brothers and sisters, we need to come, we need to hear, and we need to do. Let's pray.